The reading will be taken from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 27. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt."
Thank you. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen, church.
Said amen, church.
Amen.
All right, I won't go to sleep if you don't. How about that? Sound like a good deal? I tell you this, it is good to be together today. I know that sometimes the weekends are busy and sometimes the weather can kind of dampen our spirits. But I want you to know something today, that you are amongst God's people. And being amongst God's people means this, that you are amongst like-minded individuals that are trying to be who God wants them to be, just like you are. That's why when we think about days like today, it truly is a wonderful day that we will rejoice in and we will be glad. And I pray that that's your spirit this morning as God has blessed you with the opportunity to come together and worship Him. It is wonderful. And Greg, I want to thank you for the selection of songs. That last song is my favorite song that you led. And I will tell you this, it means so much more to me when I think about those who have gone on before and that they do not stand alone and one day we will be able to be there with them. It is a good thing for a Christian to die in the hands of a Lord. And today I will tell you this, we do have sadness for the Williams family, but I appreciated what Don said, that his father said, the day that his own wife passed, he said, "Today is the greatest day in her life." And I thought, that is a perspective that I never want to lose. And I never want to forget that for a Christian to pass from this life, that's a graduation. It is a beautiful thing to die in the hands of a loving God. We do have sadness for the Williams family. And we know there are others who are struggling. Let's go to our Father in prayer. And then we're going to get right into our lesson today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for the time that we're able to spend together as a family. Heavenly Father, there are so many things in this life that take us in multiple directions. And sometimes it seems that we only come here on certain days and then we leave and we don't have that much contact with one another. It seems we have more contact with other people. And Lord, sometimes life is just that way, but we're grateful that you have instituted the church, that you have shown us through your word, that your people have been gathering on the first day of the week to worship you, but to enjoy the encouragement that we gain and the edification we gain from one another. Heavenly Father, please help us to be mindful of that today as we look across the aisle, as we look at the individual who's sitting next to us. Lord, help us to remember that we are here to encourage them as well. Thank you for this good family. Thank you for the love that exists here. Thank you for the dedication to you that exists here. And Lord, we pray that you would bless this good congregation and bless the leadership here, Lord. These are good men and they have good wives and they want to serve you well. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless these elders, bless this congregation in the coming weeks and in the coming months and coming years. Heavenly Father, we know that you love us. Sometimes we fail to love ourselves the way that is even comparable as much as we can, and we fail to love other people in the same way. Lord, help us to continually be transformed in every area of our life, to become more like you would have us to be. This morning, I pray that as the speaker of the hour, I stay out of your way, and that your word is what we read and what we hear, and that our hearts are open to what you have to say. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have on the screen before you an image. And it's an image that, quite frankly, in our culture today has become quite controversial. Some individuals would say that rainbow represents a certain lifestyle, a certain morality. And there are others who would claim this, that it's time that we take the rainbow back. I would offer this to you, The rainbow can't be taken from God. I don't know how else to say that. It's God's rainbow. Nothing can be taken from God. We don't have that power. We don't have that authority. But I do want you to think for one moment what that rainbow represents. That rainbow represents God's promise. And as a promise of God, I want you to think about the serious nature of the promise, but the lasting nature of God's promises as well. You'll recall Genesis chapter 6 through 8, a section of the opening book of the Pentateuch, where we will read that unrighteousness had flooded the earth before God ever sent water to flood the earth. Yet there was one man, Noah, who God found favor with, and he chose Noah to preserve the human race because God had already, from before the foundation of the world, set in motion that man was going to be redeemed and man was going to be saved from the separation that their iniquities would cause between they and God. So Noah is given instruction as to what the boat will look like, how big it will be, and the materials that it will be made of. He's given instruction as to what will happen with the animals. And in all of that, God is seeing to it that he provides what Noah needs to accomplish what God has commanded Noah to accomplish. You know the account of Noah and the ark. I'm not going to go into detail on it, but I do find it quite interesting that after the boat came to rest and the waters receded and the animals were able to leave, that there's a second charge to be fruitful and multiply, just as there was in the Garden of Eden when Adam was presented with the woman. That second creation concept is what some scholars will call this releasing from the boat. But it's in the releasing from the boat that God says this in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 12. This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. That rainbow represents something. And it doesn't represent an immoral segment of ideologies within our culture. Oh, I know what our culture wants it to represent. But nobody can rob God of the rainbow. It belongs to Him. And that rainbow represents the steadfast nature of His promises. Now, with that as a foundation, I want you to consider this morning the idea of God's promise of forgiveness. To begin with, I want to show you a picture of a family. Maybe you would say, that kind of looks like my family growing up. I don't know. Maybe that does look like your family, right? Your history that you see there. But this family is, a unique family from West Virginia. Unique in the sense that not everybody in today's society, you know, kind of poses with guns. But in that time period, and in certain period segments of our American period, there were individuals that they would pose with guns, or they would pose with maybe mules or some element that would reflect something about who they are or a strength of their family. But this particular family has one individual specifically that I would like to draw your attention to, because this is the individual who is the father of the family. He is the patriarch of this family from the hills of West Virginia. His name is William Anderson Hatfield. Some would know him as Devil Ains Hatfield. It was interesting. I looked up why his name is Devil Ains. I mean, after all, if a man's going to be named Devil, there better be a good reason for it, right? Well, history is divided on why he was named Devil Ains Hatfield. Some would say it's because he earned that name during the Civil War as he would fight for the Confederacy. And after he was discharged from that particular rank that he was in, he enlisted as a private under the Virginia Cavalry, but then he was later instituted in, he and his uncle, they created a militia concept that would fight against the northern aggressors, as some would call them, the northern army, along the line of West Virginia and Kentucky. The idea is, some say he was as tough that he could actually take on the devil himself, and that's how he got his name. Other individuals would say this, that he actually got his name because he had a cousin that was named Preacher Ains. And the idea was this devil versus preacher thing was to distinguish their personalities. Other historical accounts will say there was a man by the name of Randolph, you may know him by his last name, Randolph McCoy, that would actually give that name to William Anderson as a reflection of the way that the Hatfields would treat the McCoys. You see, this is the patriarch of the Hatfield family. There's a lot that could be said regarding the Hatfield family, but one thing that I find of great interest was that there was an event that occurred in 1882 where there was a brother of Devil Ames Hatfield, Ellison, who got into a fight with McCoy's son, Tolbert. And in that fight, Tolbert would repeatedly stab Ellison, and he was even shot in that encounter. And there were two other sons of Randolph McCoy that were involved in that. Well, history will record that obviously Devil Ames Hatfield did not appreciate what had happened. And so history says that Devil Ames led the charge to go to the McCoy's place where the son was still being kept, Ellison, or his brother Ellison, and he took captive the three McCoy brothers. And he brought them to his house, and history will say this, that he hinged the fate of those three McCoy brothers on whether or not his own brother Ellison lived. Well, Ellison did not live, and even after the McCoy wife would come and plead for her sons to be released, Devil Ames Hatfield would lead the charge to tie those three boys to what are called pawpaw bushes and see to the execution of three of the McCoy sons. That was the start, some would say, of Devil Ames' involvement. You see, Devil Ames had an uncle that was very quick to get involved with things, and how the whole McCoy-Hatfield event occurred, history is even not the same on that. Some would say it was over stealing hogs. Others would say it was because the McCoys had a relative that fought for the Union, and the Hatfields did not appreciate that, and so they went and attacked him after the war was over. So there's a lot of history that's not told, but I want you to think about an individual by the name of Devil Ames Hatfield. Now, when I say names, there's another name that I want you to think about as well. And that other name is one that's quite honestly pretty recognizable in our culture today. I want you to think of an individual by the name of Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer was an individual, when you look back at his history, he had an interesting history. And some would say his parents doted on him. Some would say his parents did not. Either case, history will record that he had some scary things about him that people should have noticed in his early years of living. But upon graduation of high school, Jeffrey Dahmer became an American serial killer. And as a matter of fact, from 1978 to 1991, he would kill 17 individuals. But the problem is Jeffrey Dahmer, and I hate to say he wasn't just a killer, Jeffrey Dahmer did horrible things to the bodies of those individuals, did horrible things to the individuals while they were still alive, and then discarded portions of the bodies in ways that we don't even speak of today, because quite frankly, there are young ears that it would give nightmares to. I want you to think of Devil Ames Hatfield, and I want you to think of Jeffrey Dahmer, and I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. You say, Joe, how does all this have anything to do with anything? Well, I want you to stick with me because I want to get there. If you'll allow me to kind of leave this hanging, I want to get to where we're going. Because I want you to understand something, that Devil Ames Hatfield and Jeffrey Dahmer and you all have something in common. And I have something in common with them as well. You see, when you turn your pages of your Bible over to Matthew chapter 18, you begin to see a parable that is told. And a parable that is told here regarding the kingdom of heaven. And of course, this isn't the first time that Jesus would ever address parables regarding the kingdom of heaven. If you look back in Matthew chapter 13, you will notice that there are multiple parables that are there regarding the kingdom of heaven. There's the parable of the tares among the wheat, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the idea of the hidden treasure, the costly pearl, the dragnet. Chapter 13 of the book of Matthew explains a lot about the kingdom of heaven, but it does so in parabolic ways. In other words, you bring alongside a truth, a story, an account, be it real or one that is not told and rooted in actual history, but illustrates this point, and therefore those lessons can be held on to, so you get a more clear picture of what the kingdom of heaven will be like. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through the end of that chapter is a kingdom of heaven parable. And in that kingdom of heaven parable, what we discover is that there were individuals involved that were called slaves, and there were individuals that were involved that were called a king, that is called a king. I want you to read again with me, beginning with verse 21, because this is the root of the reason of the parable. Peter here, speaking to Jesus, says to him, Lord, verse 21, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. You see, Peter, coming out of a Jewish background, was still struggling at times with the Jewish aspect of who he was. So for him to ask for seven times, should I forgive my brother seven times? Peter was actually exceeding what the rabbis were teaching at that time according to Jewish history. Jewish history will record that the rabbis were teaching that you would forgive somebody three times for the same offense. That if they came to you and they asked for forgiveness, you would forgive them one time. And maybe they would go back and do the same thing and you would forgive them a second time. Maybe they would do it again and you would forgive them a third time. But if they did it a fourth time, then that tells you that they weren't serious, as the way the Jews were being taught by their rabbis at that time. And so when Peter is asking Jesus, do I forgive him seven times? And Jesus comes back and says, no, but up to 70 times seven. That should not be counted as a specific number. And when you contemplate what Jesus is saying, Jesus is not saying that there's a set limit that you forgive somebody. Jesus is relaying to them that it's far greater than your question even asks. It's far greater than the rabbis are teaching. It's far greater, because the concept behind that is when they come back and repent, you forgive them without limitations of time. And then Jesus does this. He tells a parable. In verse 23, the Bible says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Some scholars estimate that was close to $6 billion today. Verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. You know the rest of that account. That servant then goes out to someone who owes him money, and that individual only owed him roughly $5,000. So you had a debt of $6 billion that was forgiven and a debt of $5,000 that this particular servant is unwilling to forgive. Well, what the king does then is he goes to the servant who's unwilling to forgive, and he tells him that's going to be required of him, and that he had forgiven him of all of his debts. He should have done the same. And so what he did is he handed him over, verse 34, to be tortured until he should repay all that was owed. Now the thrust of this, verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So as Peter begins the dialogue here, the question is, how often should I forgive my brother who sins against me? And what Jesus ends with is not necessarily, I need to give you a specific number, but it's a concept. And that concept is this: as much as you have been forgiven, and as often as you seek forgiveness, that's how you should forgive other people. Couple concepts, though, as I question this passage. This week has been an interesting week in my sermon prep, because I'm a big believer in not just regurgitating things that you already know. I know that there's at times value to review, and there are times within a setting of this size that not everybody has studied everything at the same level, and so I understand that. But there are certain concepts behind this parable that at times I think we can draw out of the parable that maybe on the surface aren't drawn out. The first thing that I want you to understand is the what. You know, when you think about the what and the problem that exists within this parable, I want you to understand that the reason that forgiveness needs to be extended, or we rejoice when the king forgives the debt, is because in order for there to be forgiveness, there has to be an offense that was committed. If there's no breach, then there's no need for forgiveness. And so within this, there is an implication that there was a going against a standard. Why was the slave so in debt in the first place? Why was it that he was already not able to repay back what he had borrowed? Why was he allowed to borrow that much? Those are questions that we beg of this parable But the parable is not necessarily instituted to answer those questions. But what we do know is this. In order for forgiveness to be needed, there at first has to be an offense. Second to that, though, is this. In order for there to be forgiveness, it implies a personal inability to remedy the violation. Because if I can remedy my own violation, then I don't need your forgiveness. And if I can remedy my own violation before God, then I don't need His forgiveness. But that's not what this parable teaches. The parable teaches that there was a debt that was a ridiculous amount, that there was one who owed it, and there was one to whom it was owed. And the reality was this, the one who owed it, he could not pay it back because it was too high. Now, in my mind, though, as I look at this parable, I ask another question. And that is this, the why. The why of forgiveness has been something I've been struggling with this week. Not negatively, struggling in the sense of, how can I answer that? How can I answer the why? Why did the king forgive? And a bigger question than that is, why does God forgive? And then I started asking, well, why do we forgive? You know, it's interesting. I looked up online, and I brought this up here with me, from Psych Central, the psychology behind forgiveness. And what's interesting within this document, that human forgiveness oftentimes is rooted in what's good for us. In other words, when you read psychological articles and you look at journals, they're going to talk about things such as the negative effects of holding on to grudges, negative effects of holding on and not letting go. And they'll talk about things like depression, how depression can actually stem from holding on to a grudge instead of letting it go, or anxiety, or bitterness. And those concepts that trickle throughout relationships in life, and they trickle throughout viewpoints in life, and at times they can even start to clarify and define our own character. Have you ever met somebody who was just bitter? They were just a bitter person. It wasn't they were bitter about something. It was that they had just become bitter. We would look at that and say, have you ever met an angry person? I didn't say angry about a particular subject, but just angry in life, negative. Everything's wrong. Everybody's out to get me. And the idea is it's almost like they have a fighting mood because that closely accompanies bitterness and anger. That's what current psychology says, that humans oftentimes respond out of selfishness. But my problem is this. I start looking at this parable and I say, well, what did the king stand to gain? What did the king in Matthew chapter 18 stand to gain from forgiveness? And maybe a better question is this. What does God stand to gain from forgiveness? Oh, I know what you and I stand to gain. But you see, God's not like man. And His ways are far above our ways. And so the struggle this week for me in the sermon prep is, what does God gain from this? And here's the answer. God's going to be in heaven regardless if we are forgiven or not. His happiness in eternity is not going to be dependent upon you choosing to obey Him or not. I don't know how else to say that. Because God's going to be in heaven regardless if you are there or not. And here's the other side of this. God is willing to forgive, but if someone chooses to not accept His forgiveness, then He is still completely faithful to who He is. And so what does He gain? He is good regardless if you accept forgiveness or not. He's going to be in heaven regardless if you accept forgiveness or not. He's already defeated Satan. So you accepting the gospel and responding to the gospel doesn't hinge on whether or not Satan wins or not. Satan's already been defeated. So what does God gain? You can answer, what does the king gain by forgiving an individual almost $6 billion? And you start to come to an understanding of what forgiveness is all about. You see, when you and I consider this idea of the why. I will tell you this, if you're like me, you're going to come up with ideas, and I have come up with a lot of ideas. But at the end of the day, here's what I've settled on. God doesn't gain anything. Because forgiveness is not about what you gain. See, that's a concept that's foreign to current psychology. Current psychology would say this: you forgive because it's healthy for you. You forgive because of what you get out of it. You forgive for your own emotional well-being. And I would offer this to you. There is truth to that. But my question is, does that apply to God? And my conclusion is that it does not. God's no more emotionally healthy after He forgives you than He was before He forgives you. God is no less or more depressed before He forgives you than after He forgives you. God's level of anxiety is no greater or no less depending upon whether you get forgiveness. And so while current psychology may apply to humanity, it doesn't apply to God. So what does God get? And my answer is nothing. But that's not why God forgives. Because God's forgiveness is never about what He gains. And I would propose this to you. If you and I are going to learn to forgive like God forgives, then ultimately it's not about what you gain either. That's something hard to swallow. Because that goes completely against psychology. I want you to consider the idea of forgiveness. Why would He offer forgiveness? Well, the Bible defines forgiveness in multiple ways, and it's painted very beautifully in passages like the 103rd Psalm in verse 12, where the Bible says this: as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Or what about over in Isaiah chapter 38, King Hezekiah, after being granted more time to live, and he's praising God for that being granted, he says this in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17, lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is You who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for You have cast all my sins behind Your back. So that we have pictures that are painted. As far as the east is from the west, that's how God's forgiveness works. And then Isaiah points out the idea that You've cast it over Your shoulder, behind Your back. That's what forgiveness is. The prophet Micah in Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, I like the way he says this, because he says, verse 19, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. He's talking about when the children of God repent and come out of captivity. And I love that illustration because I want you to think of this today. When the Bible talks about the way that God forgives, you need to understand the great separation from the east and the west. That is a figure of speech that says there is an infinite separation between you and your sins when God forgives. And when you contemplate the idea of God casting the sin behind His back, it's not the idea that God's casting it ever before His face. The concept is He cast it behind His back. And when Micah talks about God, He's treading the sin of our life, and then He kicks it into the sea. In other words, He has squashed it like a bug, and then he shoves it out to drift away, to be drowned, that He'll never see it again. That's how God forgives. In the New Testament, the Bible talks about concepts regarding forgiveness in similar ways, but it kind of paints a broad picture of what it means for God to forgive. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, with the man who at one time was lame, clinging to Peter. He had just healed him. This man is clinging to Peter. Peter in Acts chapter 3 will preach a second sermon regarding what the Jews had done to Jesus. And in Acts chapter 3 verse 19, the Bible says this: therefore repent and return so that your sins may be, listen to this, wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That concept of being wiped away is where they would understand the ink that was on the papyri paper. And the idea was they would wash that ink off so that paper could be used again. That's what washed away means. That's what's used in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, when Paul is recounting the concept of what had happened to his sins upon obeying the gospel, that they were washed away. You and I talk about sins being washed away. Our sins are washed away. What that means is the slate of which they were writing on no longer has the stain of your sin on it. That's what washed away means. You can't hold it up to a light and see it. The idea is it's gone. It was washed away. Another concept in the New Testament is the word redemption. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible says this: in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. The word that is used there in the original language is the same word that is used in dealing with buying a slave off of the slave block. You've been bought back and you've been set free. You're no longer a slave. You're no longer in bondage to the consequence of the sin. Now, I want you to get this bigger picture. God's going to separate the sin from Him as far as the east is from the west. Therefore, it's not attached to you, because it doesn't separate you from God in that concept. He cast it behind His back. In other words, He's not turning around to dig up what He's already cast behind His back. He's moving forward. And then Micah says He squashes it like a bug and He throws it into the sea. Peter will say that your sins are washed away like the papyrus, that is, the ink has been washed off. And Paul will say that you have been bought back off the slave block and you've been set free. You're no longer a slave to sin. Now, when you think about what forgiveness is and the pictures that are painted, you see a completeness. You see a wholeness restored. You see a purity brought back. And when you and I have been forgiven by God, you need to understand you don't have to live looking over your shoulders at past sins. Either the blood of Jesus is strong enough to deal with your sin or it's not. And I will tell you this, the Scripture makes no bones about it. The blood of Jesus is more than capable to deal with those who were murderers, more than capable of dealing with those who at one time were homosexuals, those who were adulterers, those who were stealing, that the blood of Jesus is more than able to conquer that. If you don't buy into that, look into the Corinthian church and Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians. And what you're going to find out is this, that God's forgiveness really is that strong. But again, I go back to the question, but why does He do it? That's my struggle today. Because when you start thinking about God doing it, the obvious implication is He's got to get something out of it. And I would offer this to you. When you go back to Matthew chapter 18, and you see the fact that when the servant got the news that you can't pay it back, so we're going to go ahead and take your wife and your children, and you're going to be held until all repayment can be made. Verse 26 of Matthew chapter 18 says this: so the slave fell to the ground, and he prostrated himself before him. Complete humility is the indication. And he said this: have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. So let me ask you this. What was the slave's intent? The slave's intent was to pay it back. The slave only asked the king for patience. The slave didn't ask the king for forgiveness. He only asked the king for patience so that he could pay it back. And look at verse 27. This is where this whole concept hinges. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. You know what's beautiful about the king in this parable and ultimately God is that the request may be for patience, but the king offers far more than even what you ask. That's how good the king is. But when you look at the idea of why, the only answer that we are given is in verse 27. where the Bible says, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion. If I look back over in the 103rd Psalm, I've already read verse 12, where it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. But look at verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. If I look over at Micah, I will find out that that same concept is there in verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. The compassion of Jesus has been brought up multiple times within the book of Matthew. Chapter 9, verse 36, chapter 14, verse 14, 15, 32, 18, 27, and it'll again be brought up in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 34. There is something about Jesus that Matthew wanted you to understand. There's something about God that the Old Testament writers wanted you to understand, and that's this. The same God who is holy and the same God who has to treat sin very serious because of the nature of the offense and the consequence of the offense, that same God is a God of compassion. So what compelled the king to be deeply moved, that's what the word compassion means, to feel deeply or viscerally, to yearn, to have compassion, to have pity. A close synonym of this word is this, to have pity, a feeling of distress from the ills of others. That's what the word means. That's what the synonym of the word means. It means Jesus is moved on the inside. The king was moved on the inside. It wasn't just an idea of, well, you better line up and you better tow it up and you better pay back the $6 billion that you owe. The king was moved on the inside. This was the same king who just a few verses earlier had said, we're going to lock your wife and children up. That's the same king who, after this slave doesn't forgive the other person the $5,000 they owe, this is the same king who locks them up and gives them to the torturers. So that same king who has the ability to deal justly is the same king moved by compassion. That's who God is. So to answer the question of why, why does God forgive? Why does He promise forgiveness? Why is His forgiveness sure? He doesn't gain. But you see, you got to understand, compassion for others isn't about what you gain. It's what you give. It's what they need. That's why this morning I want you to understand some practical concepts. And that is this. You and I are all the servant who owed more than we could pay back. That's who you and I are. We are all indebted to God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says such, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the truth of the matter is this, you can't rectify your own situation, neither can I, because the debt is too high. But along with that, I want you to also understand this, that there are some practical concepts that play into your salvation when it comes to God's promise of forgiveness. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, there's an interesting aspect to the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus here is speaking on the concept of praying. And the Bible reads this way, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. You see, the tough part about this whole concept of the promise of God's forgiveness, the tough part is not necessarily me receiving that. I would offer this to you. When we mess up, we readily want to receive forgiveness. You take a child who knows that there's going to be punishment. They disobeyed their parents, and they know the parents are going to discipline. Oftentimes, you will hear that child, before they are disciplined, start crying out, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Why do they do that? And what do the thoughts of the parents in their mind? They're saying, you're only sorry because you're about to get in trouble. You're only sorry because I'm taking you out. You're only sorry because you're about to get a spanking. I don't know if I can say that anymore, right? We believe in that where I come from. But the idea is this. You hear that because a person turns sorry is what we assume when they want to avoid trouble. You see, the idea behind this, though, is not a sorrow that you go to God because you want to avoid trouble. It's because you violated God. You violated His standard. And when you understand that and you fall on your face before Him, you know what's beautiful? Is the Bible says He forgives far more than what you ask. He's able to do far more than you can even ask. But He's more powerful to handle whatever sin you think's in your way between you and Him. Now here's the way that works on the flip side. Forgiveness of God is not just about what you receive. It's about what you and I must give. And we're commanded to forgive the way that God forgives. And we understand that. And oftentimes that's misconstrued to mean one thing above another. And the truth of the matter is this. God receives back every repentant sinner and every individual that has godly sorrow. You and I are supposed to do the same. You and I are supposed to do the same with others. Because if we don't, then it could really play in to our own salvation. So today I bring you back to Devil Lanes, Hatfield, and Jeffrey Dahmer. And I ask you, what do they have in common? What they have in common is this. Towards the end of Devil Ains Hatfield's life, history will record that he was baptized for the remission of his sin. History will record that he actually started, he planted a Church of Christ up in West Virginia. Now, I will tell you this, because I want to be fair to this. There's a lot of differentiation in history at times. I've actually reached out to the family that's still up in West Virginia and in Ohio. There's obviously generations that are still around and biographies that have been written. And the individual that baptized him was known to baptize for the remission of sins. He's given credit as planting a congregation of the Lord's church. And the family up in Ohio, they would solidify that. The reason I'm looking at that, because Devil Lanes is going to be one of the center aspects of one of my upcoming issues of the magazine that I'm working on. Did you know that Devil Lanes, by everything that we can tell within history, Devil Lanes Hatfield, even though he orchestrated the killing of three individuals because his brother died, Devil Lanes is your brother in Christ. You know what's interesting about Jeffrey Dahmer is he would be killed in prison by an inmate who was sickened by what he did. But before Jeffrey Dahmer died, one of my mentors, whose name is Phil Sanders, he does what's called In Search of the Lord's Way, a TV program out of Oklahoma. His uncle reached out to Jeffrey Dahmer and sent him some information regarding salvation and regarding the Lord's church. Phil Sanders' uncle is a member of the Lord's church. Jeffrey Dahmer responded to him very favorably, and there began a Bible study with a local congregation, a local preacher of the Lord's church where Dahmer was in prison. And history will record that Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized by a minister in the Lord's church for the forgiveness of his sins before he was bludgeoned to death in prison. Here's where we're at on that. We think, man, those two guys, their crimes were so bad. How can God forgive them? And here's the deal. It's because God's forgiveness is really that strong. Whether or not you think you're going to see Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven or not is really inconsequential. And the reason is because you and I don't get to decide who goes to heaven and who doesn't. I have another picture up here, though, too. And that other picture that I have is a picture of you and it's a picture of me. And it's a concept that I wanted you to see yourself on the same screen as you see other individuals who are in need of God's forgiveness. Because here's what's really neat. When you reflect on your standing before God, all of us need God's forgiveness. And I'm grateful that God's forgiveness is strong, and I'm grateful that God's forgiveness is sure. But you see, there are some people in this room that need God's forgiveness, but they've never accepted God's forgiveness. There are some individuals in this room that have never obeyed the gospel for whatever reason, and I don't know what good reason that is. Because I know in your mind you're thinking it's a good reason, but I will tell you this. Once you reach the age of accountability, you know that sin separates you from God. There is no good reason. You say, well, Joe, the baptistry water may be cold. I don't care. I'd rather be baptized in cold water than go to hell in warm comfort. You say, Joe, the river may be dirty. I don't care. I'd rather go to heaven baptized in a dirty river than go to hell with the dirt of my sin still on me. You say, Joe, I'm not willing to change. Well, if you're not willing to change, then you are denying the blood of Jesus. Joe, I don't know enough. Really, what do you know? You know Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, right? You know that sin separates you from God, right? Do you understand what sin in your life is? Do you understand that? Do you understand commitment? Yeah, I understand all of that. Then you know enough. We don't understand. I can't parse every Greek word, and I don't know every argument of what the Holy Spirit is. Great, neither do a lot of people. That's not the point. The point is this. Do you know that you need the blood of Jesus to cleanse your sins? You know what all three of those pictures have in common is they all need God's forgiveness. I just wonder if you're ready to receive God's forgiveness today. I want to encourage you. When you think about God's promises, I want to encourage you this morning to think about the promise of forgiveness. I want you to think about the promise of heaven. And I want you to think about the promise of eternity. And then the only thing I want you to think about is this. If I were to die today, what side of God's promise am I on? Today, if you've never obeyed the gospel, we want you to do that. We want you to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you have done that, but you've strayed, I need you to understand that God's grace is big, but you cannot live any way that you want to live and expect God just to cover it. Jesus is still the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey Him. You walk in the light as He is in the light, and that's where you find fellowship. You can't walk in darkness and claim to walk in light and have fellowship with God, because light and darkness have nothing to do with one another. So today, maybe repentance is where you are. Maybe you would like the prayers of the church. We would love to help you in any way we can, but I do not want you just to sing this song and pass over the promise of God's forgiveness if you are that one today that needs to receive God's forgiveness. If we can help you in that, please come forward as together we stand and as we sing.